Well, take your Bibles, if you would, open up back to the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to continue on this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I want to begin this morning by reading verses 1 through 26. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 26, which says this: "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations, more numerous and mightier than yourselves, and when the Lord God gives them over to you and defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons and taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are people holy to the Lord your God. Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the commandment, the oath that he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out of a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the ones who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock and the land that he swore to give your fathers, to give you. Verse 14, you shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew he will inflict on you. But he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for they would be a snare to you. Verse 17, if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. You shall remember that the Lord your God, what your Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them. The Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you a little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest wild beasts grow too numerous for you, but the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not cover the silver or the gold that is on them or take for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction." Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. It's a daunting chapter in many ways. Lots of information here, Lord. And as we move through, we don't want information overload, Father. We don't want to just merely take in facts and things, observations. Lord, we want to drive it home to our hearts and conform the way we live in light of what this chapter teaches. We confess, Lord, we don't live in light of how you've taught us and continue to teach us. So we thank you for the grace of Christ, and may that grace drive us to a greater desire and a passion to please you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've been wanting to pick up the pace of Deuteronomy a little bit, so we're going to go through this whole chapter. We're not going to be able to go verse by verse through every detail of this chapter, but we're going to start taking larger chunks of the book. But I want to read through each section because it's very important for us to read maybe parts of Scripture that we've never read or we have never really read in a while. It's been a while since we've been there. This chapter, chapter 7, just to remind you, is specifically built off the Shema of chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That drives what comes later in chapter 6, 7, and 8, and especially this chapter. That's the greatest commandment in the whole scriptures, Jesus tells us in the book of Mark. It's the greatest commandment for any person, actually. It's the greatest commandment for Israel, and it's the greatest commandment for each one of us as well, to love the Lord our God with all of our being, with our bodies, with our hearts, with the stuff that we have. That's the idea of the Shema. All of it. To show love to the Lord our God. And we show our love to the Lord, as we looked at last week, and you see this at the end of chapter 6 as well, but throughout the scriptures, by obeying what the Lord says. That's how we show our love to the Lord, using these things in accordance with his word. John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's pretty simple. That's how you show love to the Lord, by keeping his commandments. So let me ask you this morning, how'd it go last week with loving the Lord for you? Did you love the Lord last week in the way that you lived, conforming your life to what he asks? Of course, we can never perfectly love the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why Jesus Christ is so important for each one of us, right? Because we all fall short of loving God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our mights. And Christ has come as the perfect one who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the Lord. Man, I'm struggling. Let me try. I got so many lords and loves and gods, and I'm mixing them all up. Because we fall short of that perfect love, that's why Christ came. But it doesn't mean we should thrive. We shouldn't thrive to do this in our lives. Strive to love the Lord God with all of our lives. So our love for God, if you're honest with me this morning, is tested each week, isn't it? Every week. You are tested with your love for God. And Israel that we're looking at was going to face tests. They were going to have tests for their love for God. There's three of them in chapter 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 6 and chapter 8 are very similar. They're slightly different, but there's that test of when things are going well. When affluence is in your life. When you don't have to worry about what food is going to be on the table later that day, you are going to be tested with your love for God because you're not going to need him in your mind, and Israel was going to face that. The second test is actually what we're looking at today, and that's what we have in chapter 7. It's another test of their love for God, and the test is what you see in verses 1 through 5 as it starts the chapter and ends the chapter as well in verses 20 through 26. That's the essence of the test. And here's what it is. They are going to be tested on whether or not they truly love the Lord God with all their heart and soul and mind as they conquer the land. Look at verses 1 and 2. Here's the test. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering, and you take possession of it, He clears away many nations before you, verse 2, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you, here's the test, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. Israel will be tested on whether or not that they will practice what has become known as karam. Okay, that's a Hebrew word, karam, that you see there in verse number 2, complete destruction. I think it's pretty clear in verse 2 there what the Lord means by this word karam. And if you're still wondering what it might mean, look at verses 23 and 24 at the end of the chapter. The Lord will give them over to you, throw them into great confusion until, here it is, they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hands and you shall make their name perish under heaven. No one should be able to stand against you until you have, there's the idea, destroyed them. pretty clear. You see it again in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 and 17. In the cities, these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord God has commanded to you. It's pretty clear what the Lord is calling them to do. Nothing shall survive. Now, if we are honest people, this undoubtedly is one of the most problematic passages in all the scriptures in our minds, if we're actually hearing what he's saying. It's tough for us to understand. Like, kill everything? All of it? Children? Too? It's tough for us with our modern sensibilities. And it's not like we're alone. Actually, the church fathers, as they came to Deuteronomy chapter 7, interpreted it completely allegorically. Almost every church father. This can't really be saying what it's saying. Is God really calling Israel to annihilate these people? That seems a bit harsh. Now, it's worth noting, by the way, before we even talk a little bit about it, when you get to the book of Joshua, this policy was not carried out on every city that they conquered. Actually, there's only four cities that you see this happening with. The first one, Jericho. And even then, did anyone survive from Jericho? Do you remember that? Yeah, right? Rahab and her family survived, okay? Then you had Ai, where this type of thing took place, and then Hazor is another one, and Laish. Those are the only four cities where you have this idea of haram being completely enforced, you might say. But we have to admit, it's pretty difficult for us when you really think about this. There's actually whole books written about this concept. Why? Why? Why such a steep order? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 18 gives us an insight. That they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God. You look at verses 2 through 5. Just scan over those verses. You get a feel already in those verses why the Lord wants them to do this. It's very clear that the religious fidelity of Israel is at stake and whether or not they're going to do this. The Lord knew Israel's propensity to sin and to go after other gods. This had nothing to do with race. That wasn't the issue here. The issue was the religion. And he knew how easily that they would be tempted and to fall into worshiping other gods, the very things that he pulled them out of so that they could be a distinct people. And he wanted them to remain faithful. So this idea in verse 2 of devoting to complete destruction, that was going to be actually a test for Israel, whether or not they would listen to the Lord and prove their love for God. Because they're going to be tempted to not do it. And that's what you see. Look at verses 2 through 5. You see three temptations that they are going to face in verses 2, through 5. Look at verse number 2. Number 1, here's temptation number 1. They're going to be tempted to make a covenant. Look at the end of verse 2. You shall make no covenant with them. When they defeat someone, they're going to be tempted to make a covenant with them. Now just think about this logically. That makes sense to make a covenant with the people that are there. They know the land already. They know how to make crops in that land. Most covenants, by the way, I was reading last week in the book of 2 Kings, and a lot of these covenants that took place, you have Assyria coming in and making a covenant to start off with Israel, and one of the things that's involved in that covenant is there's tribute, there's money, there's taxation. That makes sense, right? We could, instead of completely destroy them, we could have them work the land for us and give us stuff. That makes good, logical sense. So the normal, straightforward logic of convenience, you could say, would be a temptation for them in this covenant. It's going to be a test. Secondly, look at verses 3 and 4. They're going to be tempted to intermarry. You shall not intermarry with them, verse 3. Giving your daughters to their sons and taking their daughters for your sons. Again, that's normal logic of the time. A defeating person, army would come in, and they would take the women who were eligible for marriage, and they would have marriages with them. That was normal. That was logical. They're thinking like logical people at that time would be. This is what you do. But God says, verse 3, no, don't do that. Not because of race again, but why? Look at verse 4. They were to be different. What's the point? Verse 4. For they would turn away your sons from following me. What's at stake is their commitment to me. They won't love me. And this is an instruction you see throughout all of Israel's history. It was warned about in Exodus 34. It's warned about right at the end of Joshua 23. And then by Judges 3, guess what? They start intermarrying, and guess what happens? They start worshiping other gods. I mean, the most famous example that we might know in the Old Testament, right, is Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to Israel, you should not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after other gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And what happened to Solomon? In verse 3, his heart is turned away from the Lord. It's a great temptation. And then thirdly, look at verse number 5. Idolatry. But this, thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces. They will be tempted with idolatry. Don't play around with this stuff. You're going to go in there. You're going to see these pillars and these Asherim. Burn them. Your job, Israel, is to completely get rid of this stuff. Send it to utter destruction. And idolatry at the time, you know, again, for us, it's really hard, I think, sometimes to relate to this. We're so far removed from them. But idolatry at that time really had two big appeals. One was this idea of success. Idols would bring success in my life, kind of like a lucky rabbit almost. Or if you ever seen Cool Runnings, you know, Sanka had the lucky egg that you had to kiss every time they'd go down on the bobsled. Is that idea of this is what will bring us success. This is what will bring us luck. And it also had a sexual appeal, actually, because in verse 5, when he says pillars and Asherim, that's the god and goddess of fertility. And there was also that sexual temptation that came with idolatry. Idolatry was going to be a great temptation. And so God's saying, here's the test of your love. Are you going to do what I ask you to do, complete destruction? Because if not, you're going to face these temptations. Making a covenant, you're going to be tempted with intermarrying. And verse number 5, you're going to be tempted with idolatry. How would they combat those temptations? How do you combat those temptations you face? The Lord gives them instruction. And what follows in verse 6? Here's how you combat these temptations. You combat them with truth. At the heart of all temptation is a battle of truth. You realize that, right? Who are you going to believe? That's the heart of all temptation. And so the Lord, through Moses, now in verses 6 through 8, is going to give them some truths. Some truths to fight off this temptation. And that's what you have in verses 6 through 8. Here you go. He highlights two of these truths that summarize what he says in verses 6 through 8. The first is this. Look at verse 6. That they are a set apart people. The truth is, you're set apart. That's what you see in verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. That word holy always, right? Sometimes we think of that word holy and we think of a halo. But the essence of that word holy is to be set apart, to be distinct. And he's saying, you are a set apart people, Israel. You're distinct. Therefore, you live in a way that's set apart. You may not think the same way the world thinks that you live in these nations. Normally, you do a covenant, but no, you're a set apart people. This is different for you. You think differently about this. And secondly, what's the majority of verses 6 through 8 is they're recipients. He reminds them that they are recipients of God's special love. This is one of the definite ways they're distinct from those around that. Look at verse 6. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. God has a special love for you. And there's three words that highlight God's special love. In verse 6, he chose them to be a people for his treasured possession. He chose you from all these nations. And he did this out of all the peoples, the end of verse 6 there, who are on the face of the earth. And in case you're wondering, verse 7, it's not because you're more in number than these people. He didn't choose you because of you, but because he chose you He set his love on you. It wasn't because of their greatness. It wasn't because they had, God's like, well, I need somebody. Eeny, meeny, miny, Abraham, there you are. No, it wasn't any of that. God's choosing of Israel was an act of love. And just to help you a little bit, I mean, I don't really have time to develop it today, but in the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, and even in the New, in Romans 9 through 11, this connection between love and choice, they're interrelated words. You can almost replace them. So there's passages that we struggle with, like when you get to Malachi chapter 3 or Romans 9 through 11, you have those two famous brothers, Esau and Jacob, right? Esau I have hated, Jacob I have loved, but you can intersperse the word chosen as well. They work hand in hand. They're less emotive words than they are speaking to God's choice of them. And so God's choice of Israel highlights his love for them. Secondly, look at verse 6, another word that highlights this love. He calls them a people for his treasured possession, a word that's pretty unique in the Old Testament, 8 times in the Old Testament. It usually is used of a king's treasury, his treasured possessions. The things, you have like museums today, treasured possessions, and you can't just walk into museums. Some of them are really, really safeguarded because it's valued. And he's saying, no, remind yourself of this. I love you. I chose you. You're valuable to me, Israel. And another amazing word, verse 7, the Lord set his love on you. It's not because you were more in number, look at that verse 7, that the Lord set his love, a different word from love than what we usually think in the Old Testament. It's a different word than verse 8 when he says, because the Lord loves you. It's a word that many times refers to marital love. It involves in a motive sense. He has delighted, actually, as one translation says. He delights in you. Look at the truths that are highlighted here as they're going to face temptation. How different that is than how we usually think. Not that consequences aren't boring. He's going to talk about consequences in verses 9 and 10 especially. But his appeal to them is, don't go down this road. Remember who you are. I chose you. You're set apart. I love you. These were truths that they needed to remember as they faced these great tests of their love to help them counter all the temptations that would come and whether or not they would perform karam. So in verses 9 and 10 is really, in a sense, the center of this whole chapter. It's an encouragement and a warning in the same breath. Do you see that? Verse 9, know therefore the Lord your God is God faithful. He keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him. And he keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays, here's the warning, to their face those who hate him by destroying them. How do you love God? Obey. How do you show you hate God? He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. He's a God who shows love to those who love him, and he judges those who don't love them, him. They're not, these verses are not intended to be a philosophical discussion. What comes first, chicken or egg? God's love, our love. It's not intended for that. They're encouragements to Israel and to us to be a motivation to love the Lord, to obey the Lord. Motivation to pass the test that they're going to face in verses 2 through 5. So it brings us now to the rest of the chapter. I told you we'd get through it. And what you have in verses 12 and follows, because of verse 11 is that reminder. So therefore, God loves those who love him. He judges those who hate him. So you, verse 11, therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And then in verses 12 through 26, for the most part, that chunk, he emphasizes the blessings that would come to Israel for their obedience. And as we come to these verses, by the way, we've got to remember the context. What's the context? It's Deuteronomy. What's the context of Deuteronomy? This is a promise of the covenant in the land. If you obey what I'm asking you to do, you'll get these blessings in the land. It's focused in the land. So don't read these verses and think, well, that's a quick application for me. Everything's going to go well if I obey the Lord. Just like for them, right? I'm going to, as you see in verse 13, we're going to have lots of children. We're going to, the fruit of the ground. I mean, I'm going to make a garden this year because it's going to bring forth all sorts of goodies. I know that this will take place because I'm trying to obey the Lord. The focus is not simply here for us. The application is for Deuteronomy, for those who are going into the land, a covenant tied to the land. We'll talk about how we can take stuff from that in a minute. But what were these blessings? Look at verse 12 and 13. Here's the summary of the blessings. If you do these things, God will keep with you the covenant and steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. And as you look through the various blessings that they have there, it's very simple. Verses 13 and 14, you'll be blessed with fertility. Children, you'll be blessed with fertility in the ground. Crops, verse 15, general health will come upon you. You'll lay even this upon other people, but not you, verse 15. And verse 16, you'll have military success and security. Now, really quickly, what's really interesting about this, and maybe another time I could go through this, he doesn't use the normal words that we usually think of in the Old Testament for fruit of your ground, wine, all these things. It's interesting. He changes the words that he usually uses in the Old Testament for those words that reflect the gods of the Canaanites. So he actually, this is really cool, when he says, I'm going to bless you, he's playing against the very gods that they will be tempted to go to find blessing in. And he's saying, stay true to me. You can't, it's hard to see in the English, and I never saw it until someone pointed it out to me. But even in there, there's a promise, just follow me, not those gods. I'm the one who takes care of you. And you'll have these great blessings. And look at the end of verse 16. I mean, verse 16, you're going to consume these peoples. This ragtag crew who's coming out of the desert is going to do this? Are you kidding me? And so verse 17, of course they're going to say, how in the world, nations that are greater than I, how will I dispossess them? How in the world is this possible? And the Lord's response in verse 18 makes it very clear. What's his response? Very simply, I will do this for you. I'm going to send hornets in there, murder hornets maybe, ahead of you. And the hornets show up. You know, it's a big debate. What were the hornets? We don't know. But they do show up a couple of times. The point is God's going in and going in, and he's going to defeat them and going to defeat them, but don't miss it. God's going to do his part, but Israel is also called to finish the job. That's the test. God goes in, defeats the people. Will you do what I've asked you to do? And we end up in verses 25 and 26 where we started the whole chapter in verses 1 through 5. The carved images you shall of their gods. This is verse 25. You shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold. Verse 26, you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it, which is huge there. It's a play on words. If you don't do haram, you're going to face haram. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. Well, that's the chapter, quickly. But we've got to ask the question, what are we to learn from this? How do we make this applicable to us? And some have taken this passage, unfortunately, in Christian history and used it to, you know, enforce actual violence on those who might have been non-Christian. Is that what God's calling us to do? You know, take up arms? All right, we'll start with Evans City and we'll work our way out. Is that what God's... How do we to look at this and make some application? And as I was working through this, anytime you go into the Old Testament, you've always got to ask, what are some similarities and what are some differences that we might have, even with Israel, for application there? What is this teaching us about God, and what is this teaching us about ourselves? And it was interesting, if you take the context, Israel's about to go to war, right? They're ready to go in, they're ready to go to war. This war, though, is very clear in this chapter, is not just a physical war, but it's also a spiritual war that's taking place in the physical war here. And there'd be a direct correlation between their understanding and enjoyment of the blessings of the covenant with their obedience to the Lord here. And of course, we need to be reminded that each one of us, we're not in a physical war, are we? But I couldn't help but see some of the parallels between the spiritual wars that we face and what Israel's going to be tempted in their physical wars. Pretty clear that we are facing a completely different type of battle each week. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And as we think about our spiritual battles, man, it's not hard to see some of the similarities of some of the same truths emphasized in the New Testament for how we engage in spiritual battle, because we're to do haram as well in our spiritual fights. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds in your mind and how you think and where your affections are. We destroy haram, even though it's not the word used there because it's a Greek word. We destroy arguments in our mind. And notice, in your mind as well, this isn't just a battle outward, this is in your heart as well. We destroy every lofty, every proud opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's military language, battle language. And this will be our test for our love for God. And what I love in the New Testament, like Israel, you had in the Old Testament, for us, God has promised us victory. He's actually gone before us, has he not? To fight the battle. And like Israel, we're called to finish the job, as it were. As God has gone in and broken the hold of sin in our lives through salvation, we are called to go in and finish the job, not to play around, not to dink around with this stuff, but to finish the job. Go after sin in our lives. I love this. Ephesians. I couldn't help but see this in Romans 6, the parallels, some of the language. Romans 6, verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? How did we die to sin? The work of Christ in our lives. He goes to say we were buried with him and we are raised with him to walk in newness of life in chapter 6. How can we who died to sin, Christ going in, making that conquering, still live in it? And yet Christ has accomplished that great work, but still it doesn't keep Paul from saying in Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. So fight, finish, go after. And like Israel, chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, we've got to remind ourselves of truth as we fight this battle. God's special love for his people. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world was established. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. We're his treasured possession and royal priesthood. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, 1 Peter 2, 9. And that he is faithful to finish the job. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. So that, like Israel, we can enjoy the blessings of our covenant. They are ours in Christ. We don't enjoy them when we fail and give in to temptation, right? How many of you in the moment of yelling at someone out of anger and feeling the conviction of sin are like, man, I'm just the happiest Christian in the world? Even the enjoyment of our new covenant blessings dissipate as we sin. We're stripped of assurance of our salvation and lose the joy of being a child of God. We're to love God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our might, and like Israel, we will be tested. The question for us is, are we going to live for the Lord? Are we going to remind ourselves of truth and show our love for Christ in obedience? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. Simple, deep, easy to understand, yet so much here that, Lord, I just skim through this. So I love about your word, Lord, it's, we understand it, and yet it's so much deeper than we understand. And Lord, as we go out into battle each week, every week we are facing battle after battle after battle. But Lord, you've called us to be good soldiers, to fight against our own inclinations, knowing that you're the one who wills us to do it. That just brings comfort. And you get the glory. But Lord, to show our love for you in this battle. Thank you for Christ, who's gone before, defeated the stronghold of sin. And Lord, if someone here still doesn't know you, bring those truths to their heart. Reveal to them, as you say in your word, the face of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts. As you said, let there be light in this world, and there was light. So, Lord, say, let there be light in their hearts so they can see Jesus. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.